Luke chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse number 14. And I'm going to go ahead and mention that this is part one of two parts. No, it doesn't mean come back after lunch and we'll finish. It means next week we're going to take up where we leave off and work through the rest of chapter 4. The big temptation is to try to do it all at one time, because there is an important relationship to what follows with what we'll look at today. So I'll trust you'll read ahead and that you'll be ready next week to see where that might take us. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse number 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out to all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I want to suggest that religion, or being religious, can become an addiction that keeps us from seeing the vision of God. I'm going to say it again. Religion, or being religious, can become an addiction that keeps us from seeing the vision of God. And I'd like to locate that here in this text in this way. Jesus gives us a vision for what life ought to look like. And if we understand some of the things behind this particular context, I think it will become apparent to the ways in which religion had become and is still prone to become more of an addiction that keeps us from seeing the vision that God has for us if we're not careful. There is a writer who some time ago talked about the repetition that occurs in history. And you and I have heard it said that history is doomed to repeat itself. And really, the context is something like this. When history repeats itself, it first is a tragedy, and then it is a farce. In other words, when we experience something that happens in history that is tragic, that is not good, that we look back on and go, "Wow, I can't believe that sort of thing happened." It is tragic. It really conveys the kind of tragedy that we would hope to avoid. So, for instance, when we look back in contemporary history or modern history, we would say, "Man, the Holocaust was tragic." If it ever occurs again in the world, then it is a farce, which simply means we didn't learn anything from it. So we could say that the Holocaust was a tragedy, and what happened in Rwanda was a farce. That in our human history, when these things happen, it really raises the level of understanding that says, we really didn't change things. Things are really still the same. And if we aren't learning from the past, what do they say? We're doomed to what? Repeat it. So when we chronicle the ways in which The religious setting came to be in Jesus' day as the backdrop for this text. I want you to be also listening for the possible ways in which it has repeated itself today. So in other words, as we chronicle kind of the religious atmosphere that was going on when Luke recorded this event in the life of Jesus, I hope your awareness, your alertness, your sensitivities will be piqued to asking the question, or rather to be wondering, has this happened again? And if it has, is it a double tragedy? Or does it reveal the way in which we have become addicted to the religious? You see, maybe one way to kind of think about this is that when we talk about religious practices and kind of our, we talked last week about the way we hold our beliefs, sometimes what happens to us is we get in these particular habits and practices and they draw our attention away from life now. And when we do that, we like our songs by and by. We like to fly away. We like some glad morning. And so our religious habits and practices tend to fund that vision, that imagination. Does that make sense? So if that's all you listen to, then understanding it's funded in imagination, it's solely occupying itself with the to come life. You with me? And so what we do with that to come life, since there's really no explicit statements about what that life will be, right? It's left to speculation. So, for instance, we hear it described that there'll be no sadness or sorrow, right? So we construct the ways in which the life to come will not be sorrowful or sad. So we say to one another in somewhat of an encouraging, sterile way that, you know, we really aren't going to know each other in heaven. Because in the life to come, if we know each other, then we're going to know who's not here. And that will certainly bring sadness or sorrow. You see how that works? So we have this desire to avoid sorrow and sadness. So we construct a way that it will look like. Until we read about the resurrected Jesus, the one who was spotted and seen, who was recognized by his friends once they got over the fact that someone could be resurrected. And guess what? They were pretty glad about it. Yeah. So when we discover that sort of thing in the Scriptures, it tends to kind of push us back to go, well, maybe what we are desiring in the to come is keeping us from seeing what's going on now. So that, for instance, when we start talking to people about coming to faith in Jesus, our favorite question that kind of hopefully gets the ball rolling is, do you know where you're going to go when you die? But Jesus would, I think, wonder, well, how are you going to live after you meet me? Would be his question. In other words, what difference am I going to make in how you're going to live in the world right now? Seems to be the most important thing to Jesus, since, after all, those are the things he talked about more than anything else. And if we happen to be good students of the Bible, what we really try to do is we try to take the things that are talked about a lot and we weight them. The things that aren't talked about a lot, we kind of don't give them as much weight. But because we desire the life to come, we give the things that aren't talked about a lot a little bit more weight than the things that are talked about, which are the things that pertain to how we live with each other now. Are you still with me? This is very, very important. You see, because when we look at what's in back of Jesus reading Isaiah 61, we need to understand the way it became scandalized by the time we get to the end of the chapter, which means you have to come next week to find out how it happened. How's that for the lure into the future? Yeah. No, really, because here's what's going on. Let's kind of quickly now. I don't want to bore you, so I'll try to kind of make it quick and liven it up. But I want you to capture kind of what went into the religious environment at the time that Jesus would have stood to read from Isaiah 61, and why this would have been critically important as Luke frames the story for us about Jesus, and why he is believed to be the one that we believe he is, right? So instead of going all the way back to the beginning, let's pick up with Samuel, because it is at that point that there is a crisis in Israel. You see, God had a dream for his people to live in the world in a particular way that would give evidence of the kind of life he wanted everyone to enjoy. And so he selected a group of people to be his spokespersons, his modelers, his symbols in the world that would point to the kind of life that Jesus would later call abundant. Right? But what happened is the people started looking around and they didn't capture God's vision. Instead, they saw how everybody else was ordering their life and they said, you know what? We think the better vision for us is their vision. Isn't that where we go off the rails most of the time? See how we're probably going to immediately pick up the repetition that takes place? And so they told Samuel, hey, we want a king. And remember, in the kind of the little protest movement that Samuel made, he talks to God. And in the protest movement with David actually building the temple, we get a reminder. God says, you know, I've always been with this people. I've been everywhere with this people. Remember, just the story of the Exodus gives illustration that I'm always with these people. I hear their cries because their burden is great. I respond to their cries and I call Moses from the desert. I bring Moses into this particular instance in life and he's not really confident, but I give him confidence. And he speaks to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And after repeated attempts and increasing gravity of plagues, they finally let the people go and they make their way out into the wilderness. And God leads them. How? Because Moses sticks his finger in the air and says, well, let's see which way the wind's blowing. No, he actually sees the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. How do they know the presence of God is there? Because God said, hey, construct the tabernacle. That is a movable edifice where you can worship. That is, you'll travel for a while. You'll set up the tent. It'll be the place where you practice your worship. It'll be there where you can witness my presence. Then there occasionally was the time where Moses went out. And remember, he went out and he set his tent out just ahead of the camp. And the cloud would come down and surround that tent. And the people knew that God had been there because what happened to Moses? Anybody remember? His face gave evidence he had been with God, so he had to wear a veil from the people because it was almost like they just couldn't kind of see. It was like, can you turn the glory light off, Moses? Because it's just, I can't tell you're right there, you know. And it was an evidence there that God was there. And so the people, wherever they went, wherever they lodged, they knew that God was always with them. Not in one place, but in every place. It's kind of like if they go back in their history, they read about Abraham. And Abraham, I like to refer as the altar builder. Every time God was active in his life, he built an altar and said, thank you. And he built these altars all over that area. Because every time he encountered God, he wanted to remember. And it wasn't one place he always went back to. Wherever he was traveling, God was active in his life. God was everywhere with Abraham. He was everywhere with his people. Remember, when the people crossed the Jordan, they put stones on the other side so that when their children would pass by, they could say, what are those stones about? And they would say, well, God was here. He led us across on dry ground. You see, so in that conversation, God is saying to Samuel, and we get the privilege to read it as it's been inscripturated and becomes the Word of God, that God was saying, listen, I've been doing just fine without a temple. I've been doing just fine without a building. I don't need a building. But kings will do what kings do. And so the people got a king, and the kings did what kings do, and whatever the kings want to do, they do. Right? And so David said that we're going to start this temple conversation. It falls onto Solomon's ears and they build this temple. And so what they did was that they consolidated the religious experience into a building. Say that one more time. They consolidated their religious experience into a building. And so now in order to meet God, it was their practice to go up and meet him once a year. I know you have some time to go. You're not waiting once a year, but like every 6 weeks really is not really working, you know. Just a joke. But you see, in that consolidation of the religious experience, the temple became the place where God's presence was. And so if you were a good Jew, you made at least one journey a year for Passover. If you were really, really observant, you probably made three a year. And there you went. And it was at that place you locked in and you isolated in on your worship. In fact, the worship began on your journey and it continued on your way home. But the religious experience, expression, the presence of God was located in a building. And so, rose a prophet, not just one, but several, who said, you know what? The fact that you've consolidated God's presence into a building has left you without a witness of what you ought to be like when you're away from that building. And so we need to call attention to the fact that the dream God had for his people was to take care of the people right under their nose. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets were always harassing the people, saying, listen, you're not taking care of the widow, the orphan, and the stranger right here. They're under your nose. Because what had they done? They decided that because God's worshipped in a building, it's consolidated there, then God's interest was the people who went there. Oh, God was exclusively interested in the people who went there. Let's say that one more time. It came to be believed that God's interest was in the people who went there. And when that became God's only interest, it became their expression. And so they were only concerned about the people who went there. You with me? You see in the parallels, I already see the light bulbs. They're flashing all over the room. And so by the time that you get to these prophets, they finally, their message gets harder and harder. And they finally say, listen, if you don't live into the dream God has for you, you're going to lose and lose big. In fact, you're going to lose the building that represents the presence of God. You're going to lose the city that holds out the promise that God has a people, and you're going to lose the land, which is the promise of the inheritance, that things are going to really go well for you. And because they had an exclusive mentality, God's only concerned about the people who come there, not worried about the people who were under their noses, they went into exile. They were carted off, and they were made to sing songs that reminded them of their unfaithfulness. And so they were made sport of by their captors. They knew what captivity was like. They knew what being oppressed was like. They knew all the senses and the feelings for that. And they also knew that Isaiah held out promise. And so after the northern kingdom fell and the southern kingdom fell, it was all wiped out. And that which was once unified kingdom under three different kings is now split up and then scattered. God hadn't left them. He heard them in exile. Man, we'd like to go back home. 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 And finally, God raised up someone and said, who was favorable to the king, and he went and checked things out. And guess what? He got to lead some people home. And the wall that represented the protection of God around the city was rebuilt. The city was rebuilt, and for a time the temple lay bare. And one prophet jumped up and said, how is it? Let me get this right. We still have to have a consolidated religious experience. How is it that the city and your houses all look great, but man, the place where the temple was, it's just still terrible, in terrible shape. What are you thinking of? Dare I suggest that the prophets sometimes might get it wrong? Because if all we were going to do was do this all over again, where we were going to build a building that signaled this is the only place God was at, wouldn't it have been better not to have a building? But the people had this vision. It was still the old vision. It wasn't the new vision. It was the old vision. And the vision was, is we got to have a temple because that's where God is. And until God's there, we can't meet him anywhere. And so we've got to rebuild. And so as time went on, fast forward, they built what was called the second temple. And it was a bittersweet experience. It was nothing like Solomon's temple. As they saw it, they both leapt for joy and they wept. It wasn't near as beautiful, but it was still, at least they had a temple. At least there was a building. And now we've got our city, and we've got our wall, and we've got our temple. And now everything's almost right with the vision we have for the world. And that's where we are when we get to Luke. See, the problem was, is they were looking for the day when there would be no foreign occupation. No foreign occupation. You see, the only places that they had freedom was in their religion. The only place they had freedom was in their religion because they had failed to be the people that God had dreamed them to be. Just letting that sink for a minute. So what happened is because they couldn't change the shape of foreign oppression, they developed a caste system religiously so that then they could oppress each other. So the Sadducees ran the temple. They were the conservatives, by the way. Now, I know you've heard all the jokes about them, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. But they were the conservative types. Why were they conservative types? Because there was really no clear indication in the scriptures as they read them that there would be resurrection. So they believed they were being faithful to the Hebrew scriptures. No resurrection. The Pharisees who believed in a resurrection, they were the liberals. Because they believed there was a resurrection. Now here's the difference. The Sadducees ran the temple most of the time. They were the ruling religious leaders. But you know what happens? Anytime you get a ruling religious elite, there's some people who always say, man, we got a better plan. We could do this a whole lot better. So the Sadducees got the temple and the Pharisees got the synagogues. And by the way, there were more synagogues than there were temples. There was one temple, many synagogues. They were really like local churches, if you will. They were the places where people got together, unhindered by the religious establishment, where they got together and they prayed, they read scriptures, they had fellowship. Someone might explain the text that they read, and then they would go home. It was their religious center of learning, how they learned their ways. And that was pretty well dominated by what we would call the lay-led, that is not the professional religious people, the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees, we kind of characterize them as being kind of a class of people. They were really kind of a Tea Party movement for religion in that day. They were everywhere. They were ubiquitous. They showed up in every town, every place. And they were laying claim. Listen, those religious leaders should be overthrown. Here's what they... Can you believe how liberal they are? So the Sadducees and the Pharisees often butted heads until it came to Jesus. But we get to that later. We can't do that right now. Because we're not to that part of the story just yet. So you see, when Jesus enters the synagogue, he's entering the synagogue on the level with the people. You see, the Pharisees were the common people. We had this kind of vision that may be a bit unhealthy and inaccurate. He didn't go to the temple and decide to overthrow the high priest. He just went to the synagogue where everybody gathered. The average Joe and Jane. And they got to the synagogue and he picked up the Isaiah scroll. And it was probably kind of an honor for someone to look and... And so we probably need to figure out what made Jesus so special at this point that he got handed the scroll by the attendant. Well, you have to go to the first verse of chapter 4. And the first part of the fourth chapter is the temptation of Jesus. And as Luke tells it, somebody tell me what verse 1 says of chapter 4. I'm assuming somebody has their Bible open. Thank you, Don. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke is maybe the only writer to play up the ongoing role of the Spirit in Jesus' life. So he says it in verse 1, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, in the power of the Spirit, he returned to Galilee, to his home area. When he reads the first verse from Isaiah 61 that he read, I believe it's verse 1 and 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. You catch that? What made Jesus so distinguishable was his faithfulness to the leadership or the activity of God in his life. Another one of those settling moments. See, we think that the thing that distinguished Jesus was always what he said or what he did. But Luke is really wanting to say the source of that was the very incarnate, that is, the God become flesh, taking on human existence, needed to be under the influence of the Spirit of God. He was full of the Spirit. He was in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord was on him. The distinguishing mark was God was active in his life. And he recognized it. Now, I know that we don't have time to go into how we're going to work out the Trinity and the divinity and humanity of Jesus. But understand something. Luke's telling the story. People are reading it. And what they're understanding is the role of the Spirit is important. And that's hard for Baptists. We are a bit nervous about Spirit talk. We're afraid something might break out. Something might break open. Something might be said that we just don't quite get. I'm told it happens every week when I preach. I'm trusting the Spirit. And so here at this particular point, this becomes the critical move as Luke tells the story. And when he's full of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit is on him, and he stands and says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, what becomes the vision he has? Well, he's adopting the vision of Isaiah 61. His vision for people in the world in this life is now characterized by what's going on in people's lives now. He came to talk to those who were in poverty about their future hope, to those who were captive to talk about their future freedom, to those who are oppressed to be freed, to talk about the year of the Lord's favor. You see, we read all of that and we don't have the history that is Israel. They understood poverty. They understood oppression. They understood blindness. They understood what Jubilee was to promise. They understood that, man, one day it's all going to be different. Now, here's what we do with that. We like the part that one day it's going to be different, but we set the one day way out there in the to come. But Jesus then sits down, the attendant takes the scroll, and all of his eyes are on him. Why are their eyes on him? Because he's full of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's moved to his hometown, and the Spirit of the Lord is on him. They witnessed, they see it, the news had spread, everybody was wondering, they were ready to hang on his every word, and here's what he gives them today. This is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He didn't say in life to come, in the age to come, in the future to come. He said today. Now, I'm assuming you would follow with me that today means today. And that by implication it means that it initiated a change in the shape and structure in which those who practice religion and religious things would give themselves to. That no longer would they be blinded by their practices of consolidating God in a place where he is exclusively the purview of just a few people. Instead, he's inclusive, opening up the possibilities to everyone, including those who in their superstructures were kicked aside. The poor, the blind, the oppressed. Now, when we think of that, here's why we like to talk about the future to come. Because that's work. After all, when was the last time you took some dirt, spit in it, and put it on someone's eyes and they could see? So the best thing we know how to do is actually to spiritualize that and talk about blindness. And certainly it works. And so what we've done with that text is we've made everything figurative. Oh, we're talking about the spiritually poor, the spiritually oppressed, the spiritually blind. Except for the fact that Jesus talked about this today has happened. And because he pulled it out of Isaiah, he was grabbing their hope. He was grabbing their longing. He was grabbing their anticipation. And he said, listen, I'm fulfilling all you've longed for. I am the today. It's materially now. And then what does Luke give us? He goes out and does that sort of thing. The blind see, the oppressed are freed, the lame walk. Isn't that what happens? All signs and symbols that today means today. Now, unless somewhere along the way we want to say chronologically in our understanding of time, Jesus wound the clock back and we're still waiting on the today, then the implications are for those of us who follow in the way of Jesus, we are to live into that vision. That we ought to be the sort of people that find ways to make the blind see, the lame walk, the oppressed go free. And that part about Jubilee, wow. You see, Jubilee is the image of everything being set right. So for 49 years, Israel could practice their way of doing things. So they could buy and sell land. They could go into debt. They could manage debt. There are lots of things they could do for 49 years. Life could be lived a particular way. But you know what happens when those things occur? Gradually, those who are on the bottom get more on the bottom, right? And those who are on the top get more on the top, right? I mean, come on, if you get to buy up all the land and I get to rent it to you, I rent it to Joe here, then Joe's always going to be indebted to me. And unless somehow Joe finds the money to actually buy what I own, and I can keep escalating the price, after all, it's mine. So I can always keep it just out of Joe's reach. So Joe, for 49 years, is always looking for the opportunity and possibility to own his own piece of land. Never comes. He'd like to own his own piece of land because then he could benefit from all of its fruits. Because the way they paid for the land was they offered some portion of their crops. And so instead of getting to keep it all so they could sell some, they only got to keep what they were able to live on. And then they gave the rest away. And then they got the fruit of or the benefit of living in the land. There was never an opportunity for them to do anything different than that until Jubilee. Now get this. There is no evidence in Israel's history that they ever practiced Jubilee. Why? And when you start getting it, you just want to keep it. And when you've got people who always do it for you, you want to keep them there. So do you understand when Jesus said to announce the year of the Lord's favor, he said, I'm setting things back as they ought to be right. Nobody owes anybody anything. Nobody's higher than anybody else. We're all in this together. God, what a vision, huh? And you say, ah, utopia. I say, listen, it's only utopia if you have decided to place it in your desire of what's to come, because you don't want the work involved in making it a reality by the Spirit of God today. And so, who really has kind of this pie in the sky kind of mentality? We like to think it's like a certain other group of denominations, but frankly, we all play into it when we refuse to participate in today. We refuse to say, this is the vision Jesus brings. I've got to live into that. Now listen, I've got to tell you, I don't get the how to make people see thing physically. But I have to trust that if it happened then, I'm not sure there's any indication why it can't happen today. Now, can we do things to help that? Well, sure. Maybe some people don't see so well. So February 23rd, we're going to have an eye clinic here at Snow Hill. Well, from 8 to 4, and there'll be eye doctors here, and they'll do eye exams and make glasses all in the same day. They hope to have 300 people come through here and get glasses, all free. That's not bad, is it? See, I don't know always how to engage the structure so that someone really, really can get a job they really need. But Charlie Stroud... See, I'm going to be nice. See, Charlie. Charlie's afraid. I asked him if I could talk about him. He said, only if you really go overboard. But I'm going to tell the truth, I told him. So Charlie Stroud's been coming on Wednesday night. And he's been milling around. And if anybody knows Charlie, Charlie's never met a stranger. Ever. So Charlie's met nearly everybody who's come, and we kind of announced that Charlie's here, and if anybody'd like to pray, Charlie's available. Charlie gets him a chair, and he sits in the chair and down with people, and he's got his notepad. And on his notepad, he keeps people's names and the prayer requests and things they're praying about, and he's faithful to pray about them. I want you to know something. If you've got something going on you need somebody to pray about, get it on Charlie's notepad. So he told me this week, he came by, stopped by to check in and straighten me out. And he said this. He said, I want you to know that I've had three people who we've been praying get jobs tell me just recently that they're not going to have to come anymore because they got a job. Now listen, you may not know how to start a business, not have the money to start a business, but I'm pretty sure you can pray that someone gets a job that wants a job. I mean, if you are really going to trust the agency of God, that is that God's active in the world, that His Spirit's going to work, that He's going to work things out so someone can get what they desire, a job, right? Now, I can't explain that any other way. We can't bankroll businesses to keep, you know, make people jobs, but we can talk to God about the jobs they need. Charlie, I had a thought I got more of an amen, not from you because you were already there, but I thought maybe. So we may work that one again. Now, see, you may not have the money to bankroll a new business so to give people jobs, but you can pray that God might provide a job. Oh, listen, there we go. So you see, it is easy. It is easy to fall back into religious habits and practices that promote the idea that God is consolidated in a building exclusively working on behalf of the people who come. When Jesus says, today, I'm pushing the walls out. That's why He said, listen, I'm going to take this temple and I'm going to tear it down. You see, this is the vision He cast, and the invitation that God gives us in Jesus is to trust and to follow that vision. Because after all, the material truth of it is, it matters today. I don't know how in the world you think or I think we're offering any sort of hope to someone who's facing calamity and tragedy in their life if we simply say, well, one day. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. By the Spirit of God and His fullness and His power and under Him, we ought to be doing all we can energetically to see what we can to open up the possibilities that people can see God's at work by doing what we can to show them He does. And that doesn't rob God of one thing. Despite all protests and all other inclinations aside, it does not rob God of glory, not one time, when His people are faithful to love others. Not one time. Not one time. In fact, I would say that there is greater glory given to God when you and I love someone than by any song Rusty could lead us in. That's worship. So what we ought to capture, I believe, here is what happens when the Spirit is upon us. Or maybe what vision ought to be cast when the Spirit is upon us. Or what should we be doing when the Spirit is upon us? Because if you're here and you've entered that relationship with God by trust, faith, by following whatever language you use to give yourself to the King who is Jesus, then the promise is that God is active in your life. And you think God's moved, it's generally we've just covered it up. We've piled on religious habits and practices and things that really keep us from seeing the vision God has for us as His people.